Good morning to everyone here, and we welcome especially those that we haven't seen for a while. We welcome you. The message this morning is based on Isaiah 58, which was written about 2,700 years ago. Now, imagine for a while Isaiah addressing a congregation of people just like the congregation here today. That congregation Isaiah was addressing somehow felt really good about themselves. They felt good about their closeness to God. However, God did not feel good about them. What if God wants to talk to them about how they have gone astray from Him, even though they felt otherwise? What if God could see into all their collective hearts as a congregation, and in the wider context, the heart of Israel as a nation, and God sees the reasons for their distance from Him? What if God wants to confront them with an inconvenient truth, embarrassingly enough to draw them back to Him? The people of Israel must have felt a little uncomfortable when Isaiah, the bearer of God's rebuke, spoke to them. Like Isaiah, and for the pastors and preachers who stand behind pulpits every Sunday, it is really not the messenger's duty to shield people from the discomfort of God's rebuke. Rather, I think the duty of preaching is to bring people nearer to God, that each may feel His presence in our lives. Isaiah wants to show us that God is not pleased when we try to deceive God with our false piety and our lack of charity for His people. Isaiah wants us also to know God's encouragement for those who stop hiding behind their spiritual veils and undergo a revival in their religion. The revival of God's church is the collective revival of individuals. It is ongoing and never really complete, because there's always one more thing to do, one more thing to correct in our lives, and one more to bring to God's kingdom. There's always one more tract to give out, and always one more person to care for and to bring that message of salvation to. If that is our individual commitment, then collectively we can trust that this church will keep on growing, both in numbers and in spiritual stature, because there is always that unquenchable desire of a church to reach out to the lost and to bring each soul that we encounter to come on bended knees back to Christ. Each one of us here has a personal responsibility to take part in the Lord's harvest in the community we are placed in. As a church, we look forward to the full display of the glory of God as we move ever closer towards His second coming. The work was started more than 2,000 years ago when Christ came into this sinful world to bear the penalty of our sins and to justify the unrighteous. What then is the role of our church? I think one critical role is to serve as an example, to be that bright light on Bedford Square, so that all in this neighborhood can see their future in such a convincing way when we point them in the direction of heaven. And as we purpose our church this way, we must also reflect on what kind of church will God favor and bless in this commission. Isaiah tells us clearly what kind of church we need to be in chapter 58. It must start with our personal responsibility for revival. And as we hear God's message from the prophet Isaiah to his people about 2,700 years ago, that message in chapter 58 was as relevant to them as it is for us here today. This message is in four parts: reprimands, instructions, encouragements, and the redefinition of pleasure. Let's now look at reprimands of our sinful nature. God requires Isaiah to sound a loud and clear message to his people. Isaiah is appointed to be God's messenger for the denunciation of Israel's transgressions and sins. The first verse starts rather strongly with, "Cry aloud." In a sense, God brings out Isaiah, his giant of prophetic correction, because God was not pleased with his people. "Lift up thy voice like a trumpet," God instructs Isaiah to draw the attention of his people. God is deeply personal as he cares for the subjects of his rebuke. It is meant for none other than my people. The rebuke was to show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. It is evident that God's people were either not aware or they could be hiding as a matter of religious convenience their sinful ways. Isaiah was brought up by God to expose their transgressions and sins. God, through Isaiah, calls out Israel's sin of hypocrisy. Despite all their sins and transgression, the nation of Israel viewed that there was nothing inappropriate or problematic with their relationship with God. And they even went about to display their religious fervency for the Lord. This displeased God greatly. Verse 2 reads, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God." Most of us should be able to relate to this. There are many migrants in our midst, and most of us will remember the time that we first arrived in a new city and you were looking for a church to join. Likewise, one couple is about to head north in the next few months, and there's a distinct possibility that another family may relocate to Melbourne within a year. No doubt they will be looking for a church to worship in. Searches are made on the internet, recommendations are followed, several churches are visited, and then one comes across that special church that ticks all the boxes. One that seeks God daily. A church that delights to know the will of God and ask God for his righteous judgments and blessings upon them. And a church that takes delight in approaching God. Would you join such a wonderful church? I'm sure you would, and so would most of us. But Isaiah may not. Why, we may ask? It is because sometimes what you see is not what you get. Even though a church may do all these seemingly right things on the surface, God sees through his people and knows that there is something profoundly improper and sinful in them. How do we apply this as a lesson for ourselves, individually and our church, collectively in our desire for revival? I think the application is that in whatever we do personally or collectively as a church, we must never do so to cover our transgressions by the outward show of personal piety or collective spiritual unity, like the nation of Israel did 2,700 years ago. In the days of Isaiah, God did not want the nation of Israel to practice such a religion that brings them on a long journey to heaven, just to fall a few steps short of it. Neither did God want them to end up in hell with a wonderful reputation. The people of Israel were actors on the stage of spirituality, not realizing that the spectator is divine, the Almighty God who sees through all of humanity. There is harshness in Isaiah's message to Israel, and it can also be a harsh message for us too. That harshness is justified because God is personally insulted by offensive trickery of false spirituality. God is truly offended when we take our sins so lightly that we bear no sense of guilt or shame by going to Him with all our dark sins in pretense as though all is well, and to seek that intimate relationship with the Holy God who abhors sin. Let us now look at verse 3, which is about fasting that is hypocritical. Isaiah spoke to a people of unmerited pride who thought their acts of fasting and the affliction of their souls was proof enough for God to show that they had a repentant attitude for their sins. They basked in the glory of what they had done. Thus, they were daring enough to protest to God that He ignored their acts of fasting and soul affliction, and that God is unfairly withholding His approval and blessings upon them. Sadly, their mistaken sincerity led them to sinful anger towards God. That is really the height of their self-righteousness. Despite all their fasting and self-affliction, it seemed to them that God was actually a big disappointment to them, not to see their sacrifices. But actually, they suffered from a diseased soul, stemming from the object of their religion, which is the worship of themselves. They took pleasure in the exercise of their religion, and their motivation was the display of their pious fasting. In the eyes of the world, they did their religious duties well. They had deceitfully become clever illusionists to proclaim themselves as people who sought God daily when they were people who only seemed to seek God. In a sense, they even fooled themselves. But as an entire nation united in false spirituality cannot trick God. He sees them as hypocrites. And in verses 3 and 4 are the rebukes of the Lord. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the feast of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Fasting is a spiritual discipline practiced by the people that Isaiah addressed. Fasting should be a means of drawing greater dependence on God and to trust Him and to draw ever closer to Him. A community who fasts should draw closer to God and be drawing closer to each other with a common bond of worship. But God called them out that they were in reality only pleasure seekers, greatly focused in making lots of money through the toils of others. God objects to the external display of righteousness when they fasted for wrong reasons. This results in negative consequences, such as strife and debate. Divisions became widespread, and instead of drawing closer to each other, they expressed their disagreements with violent infighting. The feast of wickedness relates to them striking each other in sin. This resulted in disagreements, fights, and arguments amongst themselves. External appearances of a fast do not matter to God. In verse 5, God is clearly not at all interested in the outward show of their religion exampled by fasting. Even when one was to bow down the head and spread sackcloth and ashes. These outward appearances alone do not constitute a true fast. God has no praise for those who put on a performance. God detects the shallowness of their religion. I think one application that we can draw is to realize that we may ourselves sometimes contain our religious zeal in separate compartments away from the reality of our lives. We must realize that we cannot compensate for our sins on the one hand with a passionate performance of our faith on the other hand. We need to be really consistent Christians. We need to seek guidance from God, to come to Him in prayer, to be quiet before the Almighty. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that is observed to do all these things. But beware that we do not just fast to feel hungry and miserable, while at the same time we have no concern to fill the stomachs of the needy. This is the kind of fasting that contaminates the soul. If our Christianity is to be genuine and heartfelt, it must create inertia to actions that pleases God. What then is true religion? It is a call to charity in action. James 1:27 answers that well. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God too provides instructions for revival in chapter 58 that we just read. Understanding suffering first. In verses 6 to 7, God instructs us about revival. Let us try and understand the role of suffering and personal revival. In verses 6 and 7, God speaks to Isaiah to instruct on that kind of faith that God considers genuine. The last part of verse 7, and I read, And that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, is experientially instructive. We just got out of a cold winter, and many of us had flus and colds. When we feel the cold of winter and soon the extreme heat of summer, when we feel the pain and the symptoms of our ailments and sicknesses, when we miss a meal and we are hungry, that same misery that we feel in our flesh is what other people feel in their flesh when they suffer likewise. Having the experience to feel suffering personally, God desires our charity towards the homeless, setting free the oppressed and giving clothes to those who are needy and feeding the hungry. They are the same flesh as us. All are God's creation, and we have to care for them because they and we are created by the same God, and some are our brethren whom God also cares and loves very much for. Recognizing suffering. But sometimes people have a problem, and I think it is a problem of blinkers and perhaps rose-tinted glasses. We simply may not see or wish to see the needs of the community. Let us now look at two examples of how others have recognized suffering and made lives better in their community. I think we can learn from others. The poor loving the poor. If you were to visit the House of Hope, a drug rehabilitation ministry in Cebu, Philippines, you will see charity at work. You will see that despite their struggles financially, they do run a kindergarten for the children of the poorer villagers there. They provide some educational foundation for the village children who are too poor to attend a kindergarten because of fees and distance. Children's stories are told to them, and they are taught nursery rhymes, music, and English. They are also taught about God. Every Thursday, they cook up a big pot of porridge to feed the children for that extra nourishment. I can see that it is not much. It is rice balled with a lot of water, with some minced chicken in them. I find it's amazing, isn't it? The poor are educating the underprivileged. The poor are feeding the deprived. The poor are able to see those poorer amongst their community. What about us? The second illustration I have is a group known as Saintly Stitchers. Saintly Stitchers is an inspiration for me. When we purchased this church building, we found that there were two quilter groups who rented the hall for their activities. We visited them several times to learn about their activities. Saintly Stitchers is a group of elderly women who come together on Thursdays to sew quilts. It was started by women who attended the previous All Saints Church here. Depending on how intricate the quilt is, I learned that a quilter can take several months or years to make just one quilt. Although they enjoyed quilting as a hobby, not everything sewn was for their own enjoyment. Once a year, these ladies contribute 1 month of their collective time, their effort and quilting material to come together as a group to make quilts for a charitable cause. With thread and needle, stitch by stitch, thousands upon thousands of stitches are sewn for the benefit of those who are in need. I tell myself what kind of wonderful charitable hearts these ladies had. It is a wonderful example for us. And just as we learn from the House of Hope and Saintly Stitchers, we need to have some introspection of ourselves. Remember what I said at the beginning of this message. Messages from the pulpit are meant to bring people closer to God, that each may feel the reality of His presence in their lives. If we feel His presence in our lives, we should respond. Likewise, each of us can offer our efforts and our time for charity, not only for our friends within our own church community, but also for the stranger. One stitch at a time, like the quilters, we too can offer to our Lord our efforts in making that tapestry of love for others. Friends here this morning, we know that God's grace for us is not accidental. Therefore, may all our hearts for charity be purposed too. However, I will have to acknowledge that often, even as we do have genuine intentions to respond, they are sometimes punctuated by the realities of life. I know some of you here quite well. For example, there are parents here with one or more children to look after, their schooling and their many needs. There's cooking and there's cleaning up and the general upkeep of the family home. You have to work hard to provide financially for the family. Some here have elderly parents to care for because of their old age and ailments. And that does take a physical and mental toll on some of us. Several here have a double responsibility of both children and elderly parents to care for. Then I think it is best to remember that it is not the number of hours you spend in responding with charity, but what matters is your faithfulness in doing so. Like the Saintly Stitchers women, if 5 or 10 stitches are all that you can manage in your offering of your tapestry of love, it is still 5 or 10 stitches you have sewn. Perhaps at a different time of your life, you will be able to respond much more for the needs of others. That seed is planted, and we pray that it will blossom at the opportune time. But meanwhile, perhaps, those who are somewhat weary can garner needed strength when we remember the sweetness of the first day that we faithfully walked with the Lord. Perhaps, should we become weary in our service for the Lord, we can be challenged in a special way, knowing that each life we touch is like one note in a beautiful melody that we are all composing for the praise of Allah. Be ready always to return to Christ, our first love, to renew our strength, to have our joy restored, and to continue the good work for the kingdom of Christ. We are to reach out with action to those who are suffering. Our faith on a personal level must not be a private religious observance. And on a church-wide scale, it is not just a gathering of people who seem to be fervent in the worship of God, nor is it just about fellowshipping together. It is much, much more. Revival of a faith is action that reaches out to the wider community and gets all churchgoers busy doing what we can about poverty, comforting others with depression, visiting the lonely. It is about the expectant joy for a great harvest by sowing the seeds of the gospel to the unsaved. If some of us are sitting here in the pews today and we are wondering if your revival to serve the Lord and to love others will take some time, let me just say that we do not need to wait and spend several years of study at the seminary, nor waiting to complete reading the Bible several times through. Perhaps a quicker way is to experience poverty and hunger on a mission trip for a few weeks while serving alongside missionaries in a poverty-stricken country. Perhaps, and maybe, a few seconds thinking of the heat in hell while imagining how blissful our heavenly abode will be might just be enough. Never make Christianity a private religion. There are private Christians everywhere. These are people who keenly treat their faith as a private faith, all for self-consumption and all for self-edification. Some are mistaken to feel that theirs should be a faith that is only between God and themselves. Christianity practiced this way can result in the neglect of responsibilities to love others. Yes, our faith must be deeply internal and personal, but be careful, be very careful, that if it starts and ends there, that it could become a personal pastime. Authentic Christians are fueled by the desire to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. True Christian faith manifests and exemplifies the character of Christ. It is revealed in worship, praise, and in silent prayer. It establishes gratitude in hearts and results in Bibles being read. But our worship of God must also be matched by the bearing of fruit for the betterment of others, the willingness to tell of the saving grace of God and to go out and alleviate the sufferings of others. Our worship of God must extend our hearts and our hands outwardly to those, to others bearing charity, which is the essence of 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. There are encouragements of the Lord for revival. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God encourages us for revival. If we are obedient to God for what is written in Isaiah 58:6-7, there are blessings for his people. Hebrews 6:10 reads, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." God does not forget our work and labor of love. God remembers our good works. What is his response to those who change their ways, those who have undergone those who have undergone a personal revival of the faith, to those who provide labors of love to the church and the wider community, to those who serve faithfully in various ministries in church. God gently encourages us in verses 8 and 9 of Isaiah 58. God gives us light to replace the darkness in our lives and heals the wounds of our iniquities. Verse 8 reads, "Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily." God promises for those who meet his conditions, firstly, light breaking forth in the midst of our darkness. It is a promise to replace the darkness of sin in our lives with the brightness of his light. And secondly, the wounds we suffer from our iniquities of our lives are healed. God provides guidance and protection. Second part of verse 8 reads, And thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward." God's righteousness will be our guide, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. When we as a community of God's people have charity towards one another, something happens for us. We are able to move forward as his people with the righteousness of God leading the path ahead for us. Even as God leads us from the front, he also protects us from the back too. Thus, as it is written, "The glory of the Lord shall be our rear protection." God promises his presence in our needs, in our times of need. The first part of verse 9 reads, "Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am." Always seek to be a blessing to others in the same way that you would like God to bless you. If we want to be drawn nearer to God, then draw near to the people who need our support, and also say to them, "Here I am." Be a people that can be easily found by those who need us. When we in turn are in need, and when we cry to God, his gentle assurance, "Here I am," will be there for us. And as God establishes that encouraging tempo for our souls to seek these wonderful blessings, then the Lord bids us to go further and do even more. He provides more challenges and gives us more blessings if we are willing to take personal responsibilities for revival and to do what is pleasing to God. He wants us to correct our wrongs if we are serious about taking personal responsibility for our revival. Verses 9 to 12 are more blessings for our revival. However, only if God's conditions are met, then God's promises and blessings come to fruition. Thus, you notice the conditional if and then approach to the next few verses. Second part of verse 9 reads, "If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity." Let us look at this verse. With the gesture of a pointed finger, one can take on the position of spiritual elevation high above others. With the gossiping tongue, one spreads falsehoods, causing strife and arguments. An accusing finger and the gossiping tongue are indeed powerful weapons at the disposal of people, even amongst believers, to form factions and cliques, and that can damage a church. With an accusing finger, one can stir up unhappiness reinforced with the gossiping tongue to comprehensively stir that pot of discontent over issues and positions one has taken. Some may sugarcoat it with a positive spin and say, "It is really good because it shows passion." Some call it politicking, but God calls it out as sin. "And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as noonday. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose water fail not. Let us then look at verses 10 to 11. If we want God to answer our prayers of need, then also be an answer to someone else's need. Be a responder to that someone who is praying for the basic necessities of life, someone who is seeking relief of suffering from a sickness. Do all this and God promises his light in your gloom and darkness. The Lord promises to be there for us, showing the right path to take. He promises to provide when we are in spiritual drought and need. He promises to strengthen us, our bones, that we may be always ready to take action for the Lord. God promises to his people further blessings, like the produce of a watered garden and an outpouring of grace from God. Thus, always trust God to provide when we are actively doing what pleases God. In verse 12, God wants us to take personal revival seriously, that we start the hard work of building and repairing ourselves, the church and our city, that has succumbed into spiritual disrepair. Our efforts will form the basis of a good spiritual foundation for future generations. We will leave them a spiritual legacy. So great will the reward be when we leave such a legacy that God is well pleased with us, and he gives his faithful servants the titles of the repairer of the bridge and the restorer of paths to dwell in. Revival establishes a church that gives new meaning to pleasure. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thy own ways, nor finding thy own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. The Sabbath liberates us from the cares of other days. Verse 13 focuses on how a revived people gives new meaning to pleasure. How are we hopefuls doing with regards to the Sabbath? Most are found in this sanctuary each Sabbath day. It is liberation day for Christians because it frees us from the weekday enslavements such as KPIs or key performance indicators, project timelines, worries about the success or the survival of our businesses, and the many customer problem complaints we have to resolve. However, beware of any obsession with building businesses on Sundays, because if we are not watchful, it can destroy us and our relationship with our loved ones. If business is bad, we worry about bills and loan repayments. And if business is really good, we want to duplicate our success to earn even more. If we are found building a business that always takes us away from the Sabbath, do you think God does not know that our hearts flutter excitedly with the sound of those certain plastic notes instead of with his presence? Then we say, woe to the heart that has lost all sense of what is sacred. The Sabbath redefines pleasure. God loves that our greatest pleasure each Sabbath must be worship, freedom from the excesses of our secular desires, and freedom to enjoy our delight in being with other believers together, praising God's holy name. Freedom can be understood in more than one way. Sunday is understood by some as more of a holiday and not the observance of the Sabbath. In this case, it sinfully becomes freedom from the worship of God. But this desire to free oneself of that sacred obligation to worship God on the Sabbath only chains us to the weight of a workaholic's delight and the shackles of secular pleasure, such as Sunday sporting events and pastimes. Brothers and sisters, do not be like the people God commissioned Isaiah to cry aloud to. Sunday is not a weekly holiday for secular enjoyment. It is not an extension of the enjoyments of Saturday. Sunday is not the day to get ready for all the things we have to do on Monday. Sunday is not the day that we drag our feet to arrive late to worship God. Sunday is the day of pleasure for all Christians, where all else is set aside, and we come to the Lord to replenish ourselves spiritually with the fullness of the grace of God. And as we come together as a group of believers doing just that, God will be well pleased with that kind of church, where we all take personal responsibility for our revival, confessing what is sinful in our lives and immersing ourselves in the delight of the Lord. And if we do so, then the following, as written in verse 14, are God's reassurances. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Brothers and sisters here, our personal revival makes things right in the sight of God. It makes us hate sin in the way that God hates sin. It keeps those words, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," constantly singing in our hearts. It reveals to us the glory of His mercy and the beauty of His justice, that we may live each day in reverence and worship of God. It motivates us to be serious about studying the Bible. It defeats all excuses that keeps us conveniently busy and away from studying the doctrines. It gives us energy to work tirelessly for those whom God loves. It repairs the spiritual cracks that appear in our lives. It shapes us and it builds a godly family. It builds and revives this church, and it is encouraged by our Lord. Ultimately, the delight in God is our best pleasure that we can enjoy in our earthly existence. It prepares us for what we will be doing in heaven. And just as the Israelites whom God delivers into the promised land, God will also deliver us into our eternal promised land too. Let us take personal responsibility for the revival of our faith. The rebukes are harsh, but the encouragements and promises are sweet. For what is written in Isaiah 58 is not the proclamation of Isaiah's mouth, but the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, guide us and lead us in our daily walk with you, that we may be found always doing your will, doing all things for your glory and not for the recognition of men. Revive us, Lord, by your grace and through your word. Give us hearts to love and be willing to reach out to others, not only in our church community, but to others whom we can be a blessing to. May we always delight in the Lord, and may we be used mightily for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom here on earth. Amen.